Our text is Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we now pray that you will open our minds and hearts to understand, to know, and to receive your word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that together we may see in it the exalted, the uplifted, and the glorified Christ, through whom and in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, as we turn to the opening pages of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are struck with the fact that there is no greeting, there is no identification of an author, but we are simply plunged immediately, as it were, diving into the deep end of what this author would like us to know. And this author, as he opens in these few short verses, this author brings to us the glory of Jesus Christ as he is seen all throughout Scripture, and he will bring together Scripture after Scripture to bring before us the one picture of the glorified Son of God, the Savior of sinners. He begins by saying God has communicated to us. He spoke to us. Communication is important, as we know. Our society, every structure of our society, be it family structure, business structures, every structure of our society depends upon and thrives on communication and good communication. God has communicated with us. And as the writer begins, he just simply says, God has spoken. Now, he indicates that God has spoken in the past and that God has spoken now in these last days, and as we shall see, that means that he has concluded his speaking, that he will not continue to speak, because all that he had to say is conclusively spoken in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're struck with the fact that as he says what he says, the author of Hebrews says something extraordinary. God has spoken. The Lord, who has created all things, the one who has made the universe, which if you begin to explore it, your mind, as my little mind was boggled, your mind will become boggled with the fact that it takes millions of light years, and light years are a long time, but millions of light years to go from one end of the galaxy to the other, according to scientists, and we are but one of hundreds of thousands of galaxies that span this universe that God has created, and he created it by speaking. He spoke, the scripture says, and the world came into being. This God, who has created this vast universe and all that exists, has spoken to us long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. The great Creator, who made all things, has committed his act of revelation and communication in the past to our fathers, reminding us that through the prophets, the message of God's word has come to us. Whether it was Moses or Malachi, whether it was Elijah or Elisha, sage or singer, the message of God's grace, his reconciliation of lost sinners with himself, came through the mouthpiece of the prophets of God. They were God's mouthpiece. They were God's mailman, bringing, delivering a message from God to us. And they were always, in the Old Testament structure, those individuals who were giving a message that, if you will, although it didn't say so, it was inherent or implicit in it, a message that was to be continued. Because that message was to be continued and ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer says here. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in Jesus. Message received, message concluded. This is what God's word, all of God's word, has to say. It has in its grand purpose the one goal of setting forth the glory, the majesty of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the great prophet, the successor to Moses, who Moses speaks of in Deuteronomy 18, there would be one that would come after him, a greater prophet. This is Jesus, the great prophet in whom God has spoken his final word. Let me just note to you that when it says he has spoken in Jesus, that the tense of that verb in the Greek language means that the speaking is conclusive. He spoke, and it was a conclusive speaking. He has nothing to add. He is saying all that he has to say, and he said it in Jesus. Now, that has some application to us. Just by way of looking at it briefly, I would mention that it means that God is not going to speak anymore to us. He said all that he's going to say in Jesus. So to apply that to our lives today, and we hear this often, and every time I hear it, I cringe a little bit, and I remember what it says here in Hebrews, that God has spoken really conclusively in Jesus. And there are things that people say today that are simply theologically, biblically not correct. Things such as, God spoke to me. No, God has conclusively spoken to you in Jesus. He didn't speak to you last night. In fact, if I ever have some time or opportunity when the time is right and a person says that, I sort of like to get a little into it with them. And I say, well, what language did he use if he spoke to you? Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek? Because those are the three languages of the scripture. Was it a big voice, a loud voice, a soft voice? Elijah had that so-called still small voice, sometimes some translated as a thundering voice. How did God speak to you? I'd like to point out to that individual that to use that phraseology, to use that language, God spoke to me, is incorrect. It communicates something that is not biblically true. God spoke in his Son. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take that word that has been communicated in his Son and apply it to our hearts, open our understanding, make it feel as though God is speaking directly to us in his word. But there is no audible voice from heaven. There is no speaking of God to us today, because the revelatory word of God is conclusively concluded in the Lord Jesus Christ, the yea and amen to God's answer to the problem of sin in our lives. And as people of God, we should know that everything centers in Jesus. Everything focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not upon what we feel God is saying to us, because whatever God is saying, he said in his word and in the living word, Jesus Christ, and that's what he wants us to hear, and that's what he wants us to understand. And that, by the way, is why we take the time to exposit the scripture. That is to explain what scripture, the written word of God, teaches, because that's what God has given to us, committed to us so that he may reveal himself to us through what he has written through the prophets and in the apostles who represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I want you to see again that tense where it says, he spoke in his Son. And that is conclusive. And that means the need for prophets has ceased. When we turn to the pages of the New Testament scripture, we don't find any more that God is appointing prophets like the prophet Elijah and so on and so forth. Because the last prophet, the great prophet, has come. The Son of God is God's last word, the final word of revelation. The incarnate word of God. We read earlier in our scripture reading, John 1:1-14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That verse in John 1:1 speaks of the glorious relationship of the persons of the Trinity. How the Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is God himself. You need to point that out to those who come knocking at your door representing the religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have mistranslated that very text. They have taken it out and rewritten in their translation to make it sound different so that they could say that Jesus is not God, but that he is a, quote, lesser God, a lesser being of sorts. And you have to go back with them and to other passages of scripture, and you have to set forth for them, as well as for all that you meet, that the Word of God says very clearly, Jesus is Lord. He is God. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord. Who is the psalmist speaking of? Is he speaking of David, Jesus says? No, David says in that very psalm, he is speaking of his Lord, who is the uplifted, glorious Jesus Christ. And whether you're in the Jehovah's Witness religion, or whether you're in any religion, or no religion, you need to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is God. And that's what John says in John 1:1. He is the incarnate Word, that is, he became flesh. The one who was in the beginning with God, and the glory of that relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came to be born as a human. And it says in John 1:14, he came and he tabernacled among us. Tabernacling, tenting, is literally what the word says, indicating it was a brief period of time, because in his glorified form now, in that glorified humanity, he will reign forever as the glorified Lord and Savior of all. This is the one who is presented to us here in this passage, all throughout Scripture. The greatest word that God could reveal to us is the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the writer of Hebrews will give us 7 things to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, whom he appointed heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. Well, why is Jesus the heir of all things? God only has the Father. God the Father only has one heir, that is his Son. We have in him an inheritance because we're joined to Jesus, but we're not heirs. We are co-inheritors with Jesus Christ, because we're joined together with him. But he is the heir. He is given all things, because in his humanity, having taken that flesh upon himself, he came to live and to die for us as a redeemer and as a mediator for sinners. And he accomplished that work. And the second Adam, as scripture calls him, is the one to whom the Lord gives as heir of all things the universe, the very universe that the Son of God himself created by the word of his power. But now that universe and that inheritance is in the hands of the man who is both God and man. And the apostle wants his readers to understand how highly they are valued in Christ. If Jesus is heir to all things, and he is, We, co-heirs with him, are the treasures that belong to him as well. Heir of all things. And then he says he is the creator through whom he also created the world. Scripture is clear that Jesus, with the Father and the Spirit, is the creator of the universe, all things. He created, as one author says, the universe's 100,000 million galaxies. I don't know what that number means, but I kind of think it was a healthy guess. How much is 100,000 million? I don't know. But that's what scientists are telling us. And each of those galaxies with 100,000 million stars, and a galaxy each of which is 600 trillion miles across, continues in its never-ending expansion. And this is the glorious universe that came into being by the word of his power. Through his Son, God made the universe. It's impossible for you and for me to understand the full import of that statement, but complete understanding is not the objective of the point. We're not supposed to wrap our brain upon the science of that and be able to exposit the science. We are to recognize the majesty of the Son of God, who was present at creation, sovereign over all things, who by the word of his power spoke and it came into being. This is the Savior that the writer of Hebrews wants us to see. And then he tells us, not only is the heir of all things, the creator of the world, he is the supreme reflection of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the light of God's glory. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the one who radiates the glory of the Father. And then he goes on and says, fourthly, he's the image of the essence of God. If you want to know what the Father is like, Jesus says, you have seen me. And he bears the image. He bears the very stamp of his nature. The Revised Standard Version translates it that way extraordinarily accurately. He bears the very stamp of his nature. Have you gone through old photo albums, family photo albums? I have. You know, you go through pictures and you begin to look at the pictures, and pretty soon people start looking alike. But no matter, even if they're identical twins, no matter how much they look alike, there will always, always be some feature, some distinguishable feature, because they do not bear the exact representation of the nature. And for some of us, as we look at pictures of our parents, we can say, oh, thanks. That's great. Because there are some parts of us that, you know, we don't want to look exactly like our parents, perhaps. I don't know. But you get the idea. Jesus, according to the writer of Hebrews, is the exact representation of the very nature of God. To see Jesus Christ is to see the Father. That is the revelation of God to us. He shows himself to us, but he shows himself to us in Jesus. And of this Jesus, he goes on to say, he upholds all things and sustains them by his power. He carries all things that he has made forward in their appointed course. If you take time to sit at the edge of the ocean, as I did just a few short weeks ago, and you see the vast expanse of the ocean, which to our finite minds, at least to my little mind, is nearly incomprehensible, in the majesty of just this piece, this small part of God's creation, this vast ocean with all of its power and its beauty. Can you imagine that it's Jesus who sustains not just the ocean, but the mountains? He not only sustains the mountains, he sustains the molecules. the blades of grass, the sands of the sea, which are without number. And he sustains the massive, mighty universes that he has created by the word of his power. He sustains all things by his word. He is Lord. I think that's why Martin Luther, in that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," when it comes in the midst of that hymn to that great conflict that he describes in the majestic poetry of the hymn, where the conflict is between the evil one and who will stand, he simply says, "That word above all mighty powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit is ours, and we will triumph." That's the message of that hymn. And the message of that hymn rests upon this truth. He sustains all things by the word of his power. So, beloved in the Lord, if Christ upholds all things, he can uphold you. And he does uphold you. If the word of his power upholds heaven and earth, surely that same word can uphold your poor, trembling heart. If you will trust him, and if you will lay your hope and faith in him alone, there is no need to fear what will come. There is no need to tremble in weakness. There is no need to have fear about what the future will hold. The songwriter says we don't have to worry about the future because we know who holds it in his hands. He sustains all things. He's the Lord of all. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on and he says, "And having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Two things. First, he made atonement, and then he is seated at the right hand of God. First of all, he made atonement. He came, the incarnate Son of God, God in the flesh, came and he lived, that he might live a perfect, obedient life before the law of God as the second Adam, fulfilling what the first Adam could not do, live obediently and sinlessly before the Lord. Jesus came and he did all that, and he came to pay the penalty of our sin on top of that by the gift of his own sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And that work is finished. Having purged, having made atonement for our sins, this great priest and sacrifice, both priest and sacrifice in one, paid that penalty for our sins. And the result is that our sins are taken away. Demonstrated so clearly in typical form by the Levitical scapegoat in Leviticus 16. You remember that sacrificial system in which the offerings came, but then on the Day of Atonement, they would bring the scapegoat. There were two. The one whose blood was shed at the altar, because blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins. But upon the head of that other scapegoat, the sins of all of the people of God were symbolically transferred, or they were confessed on the head of that scapegoat, symbolizing that another must bear the sins in his person. And then what did they do with that second scapegoat? Do you recall the Day of Atonement and that majestic truth? The scapegoat then was led out into the wilderness and it was taken away. The very words that are used in the New Testament that indicate that when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins away. The Levitical scapegoat was led into the wilderness, never to be seen again. That in and of itself symbolizing that when our sins were confessed and when the scapegoat was taken away, that our sins were gone, never to return. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He was both the scapegoat that was led away, lifting up our sin and taking them away, and the one whose blood was shed that we might be redeemed. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It led Spurgeon, that great preacher, to say, "I love to meditate on this often when I am alone And then he quotes these majestic words from the psalm, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." You can almost picture that in terms of that scapegoat. As far as the east is from the west, let off, never to be seen anymore. That's what God has done with your sins in Jesus Christ. That's what he did effectually. He purged, he cleansed us from sin through his work on Calvary's cross. Effectually, finally, totally, completely, eternally purging from his people their sins by taking it upon himself and bearing its dreadful consequences, canceling that obligation before the law, blotting it out, casting it into the depths of the sea, and he did it by himself. Amazing love, the writer of the hymn says. Amazing love that he would do such a thing. And he would do what I cannot do, what none of us can do. He did, and he said there on the cross, "It is finished." That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying when he says, "having made purification for our sin." He is speaking of those for whom Christ died, that they are cleansed from all their guilt, and that they may go their way in peace, knowing that Jesus was made a curse for us, and there is nothing left but blessing for us and glory to enjoy. And then the writer of Hebrews says, in the seventh description of the Lord Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The recipients of this letter, probably being Hebrew, that is Jewish believers, Christians, could not escape the notice and the reference in this to the Old Testament priest. You remember the Old Testament priest in the tabernacle and in the temple, his ministry was never finished. When he would come to the point of retiring or die, then they would have to appoint another, his son, and then another. And there would have to be this continual succession of appointed and anointed high priests who would repeatedly have to go through all of the sacrifices that had been set forth in Scripture, all of the days of atonement that would look for and would long for the coming of the great day of atonement of Jesus dying on the cross. And they never sat down. There were no seats in the holy place. There were no seats in the Holy of Holies. The high priest always, 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 always stood, signifying his work was never done. But Jesus' work is done. The work of your redemption, the work of your salvation, the work of the cleansing of your sin, the work of the ripping away of the guilt of your sin and the placing it upon Jesus and the forgiveness that comes to you. It is done. It is done. It is done. And he is seated in the posture of dignity that is associated with power and glory, because he said and spoke on the cross those majestic words, "It is finished." And now at God's right hand, at the place of highest glory in the universe that he brought into being by the word of his power, he now in the inheritance of that universe is seated there as Lord over all. And that's what I would submit to you is the point to which the writer of Hebrews is driving. This glorious word, the Lord Jesus, in the majestic sevenfold description that he unfolds here in these opening verses, is none other than your Lord, exalted at God's right hand. Your Lord, your Savior, and your King, a seated high priest, indicating his work is done, and that he only awaits that day of his glorious appearing. He packs into this one sentence the relationship to the Father, the pre-existence of the glorious Son of God, his power over creation, his incarnation, his atoning work, and his return to glory. And all of this is but a magnificent picture of the one who is our Lord and our God, the one who saves his people from their sins. He has redeemed us. We owe him, therefore, our absolute allegiance and our love and our obedience. In fact, we ought to die rather than to deny him. I'm often struck by the very history of the church, and many of you may know, or at least you're familiar with the document that I'll mention in a moment. But the author of that document, the document called the Belgic Confession of Faith, you've heard of that? The author of that document, a man by the name of Guido de Bry, wrote that confession of faith as a defense to a king over which this kingdom in which he ruled was committed to Roman Catholicism and the extermination by death and torture and death of anyone who became a Protestant. And Guido de Bry wrote this confession of faith that we call the Belgic Confession of Faith, in which he demonstrated that this was not a revolutionary thing. We're not trying to overthrow the kingdom. We merely want to worship God. He wrote a letter in introducing that to the king as an apologetic, that is, as a demonstration that this is what we believe. But in that letter, he also said some lesser known things. And in that letter, he indicated that he would be willing to have his life taken. He would willingly give up his life before he would deny anything that he had written in that confession of faith. That's how deeply committed he was to the truth of the Word of God. He would rather die than stand before the king and say, well, okay, king, if you're upset with us, we won't do this or we won't do that. No, he said, we must confess what Scripture confesses. And we owe that allegiance to God so much so that he offered himself to torture and to death rather than deny anything that was in that confession of faith. That's how we ought to live, with such allegiance to such a heavenly master and Lord who is described for us in this passage, revealed to us by the God of all who has spoken in his Son. Spoken his covenantal word to his people so that a doubting Thomas could be introduced to the Savior whose hands were evident that he had been placed on a tree, that he had been raised from the dead. And when he appeared before Thomas, all he could do is say, my Lord and my God. The Bible introduces us to him, the unique revelation of God and his love for us, his only Son, our Savior. Do you see why it's so important for us then to preach Jesus? Not to preach the eloquence of our day, not to preach things that will attract because they are what people want to hear. Beloved in the Lord, what people need to hear is this message, that there is a Savior, that God has spoken in Jesus. And what a word of grace this is. What an eloquent message. What a glorious Lord we have. The one who, as we have just seen, is the inheritor of all things, the creator of the galaxies of this universe, who sustains us and all things that he has made by the very power of his hand, who radiates the glory of God, who is the one who represents him exactly, who purified us from our sin by his work on Calvary's cross, and now exalted on high, rules over all, and in his continuous ministry. Even there, the writer of Hebrews will tell us, and we'll see it clearly, he prays for us. He's there praying for you at God's right hand, interceding for you. Will such intercessions go unnoticed? No. God hears those prayers because they are the prayers of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. It only asks then the question, do you know this revelation of God? Do you know this Son who has been so eloquently spoken by the very mouth of God and revealed to us as God's final word. How will you respond to him? How will you hear this message? How will you respond? Will it be in faith and trust and in dependence and in obedience to him? Or will it be as many who deny that he is even God, who deny that he came, who deny the truth of his word, who refuse to walk in his way? Beloved in the Lord, how can a person hope to be saved if he rejects God's speaking in Jesus? If a person rejects the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, there is no hope. But praise God that he has opened our hearts, our minds, our understanding to know him, whom to know is life eternal, that we may confess this Jesus to be God's word, God's final word to us, because he is God's own Son, our Lord, and our God. To him be the glory. Amen.